I'd like you to listen to the introduction that I'm going to read from Eric Knopf's new book on the will of God. He says this. He says, the will of God is a topic every single believer references, but it's also a topic that believers understand the least. It's become one of the most widely used religious cliches, and you've probably even said it on multiple occasions yourself. It's all part of God's will. He said, sadly, every day Christians reference the will of God in ways that are incorrect, hurtful, and entirely unbiblical. Many of us seek personal wealth and justify extraordinary selfish decisions as part of our belief that it's God's will to make us rich. Many of us who are sick and poor believe our poverty and affliction is God's will. We nonchalantly attach God's will to every major change in our lives that needs any justification. The will of God is often trivialized, reduced on, and applied to silly subject matter, such as if a particular political candidate wins, it's God's will. If it's a Christian quarterback who wins a Super Bowl, then that must be God's will. The will of God is overused, misapplied, and regularly used to over-spiritualize many of the simple matters of life. The will of God is also used to rationalize why tragic events have occurred. Our response to disease, human suffering, massive loss of life is usually accompanied with the justification that it's all part of God's will. Why do we do this? We do this because we actually don't know what the will of God is. And when people don't know what the will of God is or what it means, the easiest thing to do is just declare everything to be God's will. We say this in various ways and phrases. Maybe you've used some of them yourselves. If it's God's will, then it'll happen. Nothing you can do can ever stop God's will. I guess it wasn't God's will. Everything happens for a reason. God always prevails. God's will always prevail. It's impossible to be outside of God's will. And if it's God's will, you can't do anything to mess it up. And if it's God's will, it'll always succeed. Now, those statements that he read are sometimes true, half the time not really, and a lot of them has no truth in it whatsoever. See, for us, I think the will of God is a mystery, just a mystery to us. We don't understand it at all. In fact, most people that have had me involved in their lives want to know what the will of God is, and it's almost always something like this. Is it the will of God that I take that job? Is it a will of God that we move to that city? Is it God's will that I marry this person? And we find ourselves then going around sort of befuddled with this whole idea of God's will. In fact, I believe that Christians use this whole statement of God's will to try to compensate for the choices and the decisions that they make every day in life. You might not realize this, but probably do. We make more decisions as people now than any group of people that have ever lived in our country. Columbia researcher Sheena Iyengar, she said that she found that the average American makes about 70 decisions every day for the average. That would be 25,550 decisions every year. And if you live to be 70, that'd be 1,788,550 decisions that we make in our lifetime. Albert Camus, the French existentialist, said, life is the sum of all of our choices. So if you put these 1,788,500 choices together, you know what you'll end up with? You. That's what happens in our lives. Princeton philosopher Walter Kaufman says that Americans suffer from decidophobia. We fear making decisions, and it creates anxiety. That's one of the reasons, he says in his article, that Americans want to see psychics. They want psychics to help them make decisions. Americans go and see people to read tea leaves. Americans love their horoscope and astrology, all designed to help us figure out to make decisions. For Christians, it's a little bit different, but it's especially difficult because Christians have decided that what I want to do to make decisions is I want to try to hit the target, the exact target of God's will. That's what I want to do. I want to know if it's God's will, and I want to hit that target. And so it sort of works like this. The premise is, for each and every one of our decisions, God has a single perfect will, every decision we make. The purpose then becomes discover God's individual will and then make the decisions in accordance with what his individual will is. The process is utilize inner impressions or outward signs that the Holy Spirit must be using to communicate God's perfect will to you in the moment. And the proof is, and this is, I hear this often, is inner peace. That'll be the proof. Now, for a lot of us then, we don't have inner peace, and we still struggle because we're not sure what God's perfect will is. But that idea of inner peace is not so reliable. I've actually known someone who was married and Christian and had a girlfriend. And it was God's will because they had total peace. I have total peace with this. You see, that is a very difficult thing to ascribe to God's will. So I'd like the Bible to sort of speak for itself here. If you look at the term the will of God, it's used 70 times in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it shows up 70 times. 20 of the times, Jesus is speaking about the will of God. Normally with the idea that he said, I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Paul speaks of the will of God 29 times. Peter speaks of it 7 times. John speaks of it 4 times. And in the entire Old Testament, there's only 2 references to the will of God in the whole Old Testament. So I want to look at what the Bible says about the will of God and sort of help us think our way through this. As you know, last week I started a series, Put On Your Thinking Cap, and we dealt with the unfathomable God. And we found out that God is unfathomable. He tells us he doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us. The way he thinks and acts is infinitely higher than the way we think and act. And so when we ask God, when we go through difficult circumstances, tell me the why. What are you doing? Where are you? God doesn't answer. He never answered Job. He would not answer why. That was not an answer Job got. God basically says, look, what I want you to do when you're in those circumstances is trust me. And that was the whole message of the book of Job. So this week, we're going to deal with the will of God. And the first place I want to look is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 through verse 17. And I want to tell you, first of all, why it's important that you know God's will. If you don't know God's will, the Bible says you're a fool. So it's a pretty important thing to try to understand. What is the will of God? And so in Ephesians 5, Paul, writing this epistle to the church of Ephesus, in verse 15, he starts out and he says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Walk is a metaphor for live. Anytime you see about your walk, especially in the New Testament, he's talking about be careful how you live. He said, you're going to have a choice here. He said, not as unwise men, but wise men. He said, look, if you're going to live, you should live under the idea of following wisdom rather than not following wisdom and being unwise. Then he says in verse 16, make the most of your time. That's ex agorazo is the word, and it means redeem your time. Not just make the most of it, redeem your time in a sense of being wise. But then he says this. He said, make the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So there's your choice. You can either understand what the will of the Lord is, or you can be foolish. I'm afraid when it comes to something like the will of God, an awful lot of Christians are very, very foolish in how we understand the will of God and what we see it to be. Turn with me now to just a few pages to your right to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Again, the Apostle Paul. And this time he says sort of the same thing, but in a different way. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. Paul's telling the church at Colossae, there's something I pray for you every day. Every day I'm praying for this for you. He said, I don't cease to pray for you and to ask, what? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Boy, I would pray you would know what the will of God is. What would the result of that be? Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So you'll have a better life. That part, he said, is what I want to tell you. Because what you're going to find is the will of God is all about your relationship with God. That's always what the will of God is talking about. And we have a tendency to talk about it in very different terms than that. One more passage, and that's Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. Now, Romans 12, as I've told you in the past, is the applicational section of the book from here to the end of the book. In the first 8 chapters, the Apostle Paul tells you everything God has done for you and what the grace of God is. He tells you how the Spirit of God works in your life. He tells you how you should relate now to sin after you're a believer. Then in 9, 10, and 11, it's a parenthetical section about the nation Israel. But now in 12, verse 1, he picks it back up to the main idea. And in the first 8 chapters, he tells you what God has done for you. That's the grace of God. Now he wants you to say, now what do you need to do? What do you need to do for yourself? And here's what he says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In light of everything that God has done for me, my first response to God is this: you have my life. I'll do anything, anywhere, at any cost for you. I'll make myself a living sacrifice. I'll give my life to you because you gave your life for me. That's the first thing he says. Then notice what he says next in the second verse. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, you can't keep being the person you've always been. That's not what being born again as a Christian or being indwelt by the Spirit of God means. For some of us, it's sad, but that's the way we end up acting. We don't change. I think we're just happy we have fire insurance and we're going to go to heaven when we die. And that'll be fine, but I'm not changing anything. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Metamorphosis is the word. It just like caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Same word, metamorphosis. He said, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. I'm going to have to think different. You see, I'm going to have to think different. The old Bill had his own way of looking at the world. I got that from my friends. I got that from culture. I got that from my parents. But now I'm going to have to renew my mind because I have to hear what God says. So I have to renew my mind with what is the truth of the Word of God. What does God say? I'm going to have to start thinking differently. Now notice, whenever that happens, he said, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He said, that's what will end up happening. So each time here that the Word of God is, the will of God is used, it's all designed to how you and I live. This is the will of God for us. It's called his moral will. How do we live? How should we do this? This is clearly declared as the will of God. Now, the question is, but doesn't God have a bigger will? Yes. He has a declarative will or a decretive will. This is a big-time will. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant. God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. Okay? Is that God's decretive will? Yes. He said, I'm going to bless you. And it's no conditions on it. It's going to last forever. I'm going to do this. See, God makes statements just like that. He does this over and over again. And what you're going to see is this way that this decretive will is always present. You've heard me say this in the past many times. The worst thing that can happen to you can happen to you. Why? God's decretive will. See, God told me once I'm born again into his family, he'll never leave me nor forsake me. God told me that when I'm absent from my body, I'll be present with the Lord. God told me, this is God's decretive will. He said it. Nothing can change that. You see, nothing's going to change that at all. Another thing I've said in the past is that you and I, our futures are very, very bright. In fact, they're perfect. And you say, well, how do you know that? And I say, I read the end of the book. We win. That's what it says. That's God's decretive will. You see, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. We'll go to a place with no more sorrow, no more tears. How do I know? God's decretive will. He will that. You see, but the idea of his decretive will, it has a certain parameter, and then our individual wills also have their own responsibility. I want to illustrate this by you going to the book of Acts chapter 2 with me. The book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts 2:22. This is Peter speaking right in the birth of the church. But he blends these two together perfectly. Watch what he says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Okay, he's talking about Jesus and how great Jesus was when he was on earth. Then he says, this man, now watch, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So, according to this verse, why was Jesus turned over, delivered over to be crucified? Why? God decreed it. You see, I say often, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Mary had a little lamb. In other words, he was only born to die. And he did. You see, that's why John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How? He's going to go to the cross. You see, is that part of God's decretive will? Yes. That was it, right from the beginning on. He said, that's my decretive will. But watch. He then says, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Who killed Jesus? Godless men. Evil men. Did they, in their own will, decide to kill him? Yes. But notice there's a decree of will, and there's an individual will here. He goes on in verse 24 and says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. The death and burial and resurrection of Christ is our hope. Because Christ was raised to the newness of life, so can you and I be raised to the newness of life. All of our hope is on this. It all works out in a very, very real way. But I want you to see how this works. It works in such an easy way. There are things that God decrees, but it doesn't mean you and I are less responsible. What we often do when we talk about the will of God is terrible, horrible things happen. And then we say that God did that. God did that. Now, if you read in the book of James, James says that God says, I cannot even tempt someone to sin. Not only can I not sin, but I can't even tempt someone to sin. That's not God. See, that's the enemy. Satan into temptations like he did with Christ in Matthew 4, there's temptation that comes, but that's not from God. You see, and we end up getting kind of mixed up in this. A small child is accosted and kidnapped and then murdered and left in a ditch somewhere. And you say, well, that was God did that. That's the will of God. God didn't do that. God's sovereign over that, and I'll talk about sovereignty next week. But God didn't do that. See, evil did that. Man did that. Sin did that. God does not usurp. You see, he does not usurp our will. So, secondly, God has a permissive will. Under his decretive will, he also has a permissive will. So, the best way I can illustrate it is like this. Is it God's will for you not to sin? Or how many of you think God wants you to sin constantly? It's God's will, right? That how many times has he told us, don't do that? Okay? So it's God's will that we don't sin. Do you? Wait a minute, it's God's will. You can't stop God's will. See how this works? He has a permissive will. He allows that. Now, he's sovereign over it, and we'll talk about that again next time. But the idea behind it is, that's the way this works. Let me illustrate. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, the first seven verses is Peter is dealing with trying to encourage believers, and he says, look, I know you guys are getting mocked. And the reason they're getting mocked is the early church, just like the church today, believes the Lord's coming back. They believe the Lord's coming back, and I believe that's part of God's decretive will, the Lord's coming back. But the people in which they were witnessing laughed at him and mocked him. They said, if the Lord's coming back, where is he? You said he's coming back, but I don't see him. By the way, the same thing can happen today. You could have a friend that tells you the same thing. You say he's coming back, but he hasn't been back for a long, long time. Well, this verse will help you. Notice what he says in verse 8. He said, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." Okay, so how long has the Lord waited so far? 2 days. It's 2 days. So don't be in such a hurry. You see, he's the Lord. He's eternal. We said, no, it's 2,000 years and he's not back yet. No, 2 days to the Lord. Then he says this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise. He's not slow to fulfill his decree of will." He's not slow about it. He said, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. Why is he patient with man? Next verse. "Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Why is he waiting? He wants mankind to come to repentance, to be saved. That's why he's waiting. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes to Timothy, "God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." Now, question, is everybody saved then? Well, God desires, that's God's will. God wants everyone to get saved. Why aren't they getting saved? You can't stop God's will. Yeah, you can. You see, God created in you and me free will. You see, there's a free will that you and I have. So we know not everyone's going to be saved, but it's not because it's not God's will. It's because it's not their will. They don't want to believe it, then they have free will. God doesn't coerce your free will or mine. Now, there are consequences to willful decisions we make on our own. I don't deny that. Those are terrible. But the idea is God allows us to have make our own choices in this life. Now, one of the verses that got us in so much trouble understanding the will of God and choices is found in Proverbs 3, and I'm going to explain this in just a minute. It's all because of a bad translation. But let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. Solomon writing, he starts out and he says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Solomon is trying to teach his son and us one thing, wisdom. He's trying to say, you need to live life wisely. In fact, he says, if you live life wisely, you will be infinitely better off than if you live life like a fool. Now, we kind of know that, don't we? But most of the problems, by the way, that people have in their lives and the despair they have is always because of the choices they made. They made choices, they reap what they sow, and now their life's a mess. And it's always interesting that when people find their lives like that, they always victimize themselves. Like there was nothing I could do about it. It had nothing to do with any choices I made. It just happened to me. That's not true. So he goes on and he says this. Now remember, this is wisdom literature, and I'll explain in a minute. "For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." You live wisely, you're going to live longer. And you're going to have peace. Now, remember what I've said about Jewish wisdom literature. It's a principle. It's not a promise. Let me ask you, did Jesus live wisely? Okay? Did he have a long life? No. See, this isn't it. This is just like train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. I run into that all the time with Christian parents and say, we did that, so they can't. Walk away from it. I said, why can't they? Well, the Bible says that. No, the Bible says that's the principle. You see, that's not a promise. Why is it not a promise? Because your kids have free will. They can decide to live whatever way they want. You can train them up in the right way. And by the way, isn't that the process of parenting? How many times have you ever had a teenager and you say this to them? How many times have I told you? Apparently not enough. You see, no, if I told you, you're going to do that. No, I'm not. I have free will. I can act the way I want. So he says they will have long days, peace. He said, do not let kindness and truth, he said, leave you. Bind them around your neck. Live based on truth and kindness. Live that way. You see, that'll be a much better way for you to live. He says, you know, write them on the tablet of your heart. He said, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. If you live a really good life, you'll have, first of all, you will have a good relationship with God. And secondly, normally, you'll have a good relationship with man. Question, can you live rightly before God and men won't like you? Yes. This is a principle. You see, this isn't the promise of God. This is the principle of God. And then he says this, and we all know this verse. It's one of our favorite in the book of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and the New American Standard, and he will make your paths smooth. And he will make your paths smooth. King James Version says, and he shall direct thy paths. There's where the problem comes from. Doesn't say that. It's a mistake. See, there's a difference between him making your path smooth and him directing you. You see, I'm here, Lord, left or right, left. Okay, I'm here, Lord, right, right. Now, go down, go up. I'm going to tell you to make every step in your life. That's wrong. It's not scriptural at all. He will make your path smooth. Bruce Waltke, who is one of the great Old Testament Hebrew scholars in the last 100 years, he writes this. He said, all of us had the shock of discovering that a favorite verse in the King James Version was inaccurate. I recall the astonishment as one of the committee members assigned to translate the book of Proverbs for the New International Version when he discovered that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 had nothing to say about guidance. When confronted with the linguistic data, he had to admit reluctantly that the verse more properly should read, and he will make your path smooth. In other words, he'll make your life better. Waltke goes on and says, the true intent of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is set forth a pattern that the believer should follow to experience true success in life, a pattern where he demonstrates his trust and obedience to God by following the directions of God's moral will. It's always what God wants from you. If you want to know what's God's will, it's relational with him. We always want to make it vocational, locational. It's relational. Listen to these verses, 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence ignorance of foolish people. This is the will of God for you to do good. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There's God's will. God's will was clear. You should rejoice and pray and give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 4, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, set apart from the world. As I said earlier, Ephesians 5, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but wise. Do not be foolish. You need to understand what the will of God is. See, what is the will of God? Well, in that Ephesians passage, the next thing he tells us right after that verse in 5 says, be filled with the Spirit of God. It's God's will for you. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's God's will. For all of us, you want to know his will for you personally, it's be controlled by the Spirit of God. We are also to love God and people. Jesus made it clear, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's God's will for you. You see, we never think about it that way. We always want to think about it about something else on a choice or a decision we're making. All those imperative mood commands in the New Testament are God's will for you and me. And that's what I should be preoccupied about. But so often when we think about the will of God, we think about it in a very different way than that. Haddon Robinson wrote a book called Decision Making by the Book. And Dr. Robinson says this, we are shocked when we turn to the Bible and discover that asking the question, how do we know the will of God for life's tough decisions, is not a biblical question. God does not encourage us to ask the question. And even more significantly, God gives us no answer. The Bible's silence almost shouts at us. Now, please understand what I'm not saying. God is sovereign over everything. So when I make a decision on my own, does God sometimes close doors, open doors, close windows, open windows? Yes. I mean, that's what he does because he's sovereign. That is not a problem at all. When I was graduating from Dallas Seminary, Velma and I decided where would we want to be serve the Lord. And so we both decided that we would go serve the Lord anywhere in the north. Anywhere. We didn't care where. We wanted to go north. Now, the reason for it was Dallas was known, it still is, but like the buckle of the Bible Belt. We didn't want to be in the Bible Belt. We didn't want to be in the Bible Belt at all. We wanted to be like where we came from, where born-again Christians are pretty rare. And the fact that born-again Christianity is countercultural. And we wanted to go somewhere like that. And that was our... So all the applications we sent out were all to the north. Then one particular, it was always on Monday that I went down to the seminary. You go down to the seminary, it's about a 20-mile drive, and then I pull in to go to Student Union. They list churches you can sign up for. And all the churches that I had signed up for up till then in the north were all for pulpit ministry. They were all designed for me to go to a pulpit. I was advised to do that by the professors. Don't go on a staff. Well, there was only one church that was up there, and it said Fellowship Bible Church, Metairie, Louisiana. And I never heard of Metairie. I didn't know if Metairie was in Shreveport or where it was. I never heard of the place, you know. And it was for an associate pastor's job. But I thought, I drove 20 miles to get here, you see. And so what I do, I wrote my name down. And here I am. I mean, but think about this from another point of view, how God's sovereignty worked. We didn't want to go into the Bible Belt. We wanted to go somewhere where the gospel was countercultural. And New Orleans is below the belt. Nobody would call New Orleans Bible Belt. I mean, nobody. So it was exactly what we wanted. It just happened to be the weather's better here. You know, I mean, but the point of it is, God sovereignly worked in that situation. We still made our own decision, but God's sovereignty does get involved in helping us with those. That's different than having this idea of a bullseye that we have to hit. So then, how do we make a decision? One verse I want to give you that maybe you'll remember and it'll help you make the decision. Go with me to Psalm 37 in the Old Testament, Psalm 37. And I want to look at verses 3 and 4. David's writing this. In verse 3, David says this, "Trust in the Lord and do good." Is that God's will for you? Yes. Me? Yes. We've just seen it in the New Testament. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. I want to be a faithful servant of the Lord. Everything in the New Testament tells us over and over again. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. You need to do what? Abide in me. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." What's he mean? Stay close to me. Everything about God's will in our life as born-again Christians is our relationship with God. Every bit of it, that's God's will. Now, that's what David tells us this 1,000 years before Christ. Then he says this in verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." If you delight yourself in the Lord, you decide. You see, it's your choice. Where do you want to go? You see, how's that work? That's such an important thing. See, and you can't use it as a gimmick. You can't say, "I'll pretend I delight myself in the Lord." You know, see, I'll pretend, and then I'll make my own choices. You don't delight yourself in the Lord. You can't fake that. And the choice will probably be poor. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desire of your heart. Again, I talked earlier about Haddon Robinson, who is one of the great professors of homiletics or preaching that I've ever read or got to listen to. And Dr. Robinson was recruiting a Christian psychiatrist named Paul Meyer. And Paul Meyer was at Trinity Seminary up in the Chicago area. And he wanted him to come here and lead a counseling department at Dallas Seminary. So he flew to Chicago, and he was having dinner with him. And Paul told the story, not Haddon. Paul said, I said to Dr. Robinson, I said, "Look, this has been really hard for my wife and I. We're really struggling with this." And he said, "What do you mean?" He says, We just don't know whether God wants us here in Chicago or wants us in Dallas." He said, Haddon laughed at me. He just laughed at me. He said, God doesn't care if you're in Chicago or Dallas. That's up to you. He said, God only cares how faithful you are to him. How about this? You decide where you want to go. That's your choice. And he said, as soon as he told me, I looked at my wife and we both said Dallas. He said, but see, he was frozen because I don't want to miss the target. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. This is your responsibility and mine. So whenever we live in accordance with God's will, and whenever we live a godly life, and it comes to a choice in your life, do choose what you want. You see, you choose what you want. If your choice isn't good, God's sovereignty will usually help you. You know, you may say, I thought this was a great decision, but then something will come up and you can't, he'll divert you. But the choice of the responsibility isn't trying to seek out the wisdom or the exact perfect target of God's will. That's a decision that God's given you and given me to make. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Father, so often we get ourselves into such a difficult place. We're seeking out the perfect will of God for every choice we make in our lives. And we're paranoid about it, and we become fearful. And how do I know it's the right choice? How do I know this is the right job? How do I know this is the right person? On and on we go. But Father, if we cultivate what clearly is your will, our relationship with you, that we trust and obey what you have asked us to do, that we remain controlled by your Spirit and as close to you as we possibly can, your word tells us simply then, you bequeath to us the desires of our heart. And we make the choices, and we trust your sovereignty that they are right. Father, that's what the will of God should mean to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.